And let me invite you to go ahead and find a Bible and find your way to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 today. Now, 244 years ago yesterday, 56 men, including one minister of the gospel, gathered together to sign an important document that began with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Of course, you know this document, or you should. This is the Declaration of Independence, signed July 4th, 1776, celebrated yesterday and every July 4th. It's a great statement, isn't it? It's a great statement. These truths are self-evident. I mean, they are indisputable. They are unchallengeable. At least they ought to be. That all people are created equal and everybody has purpose, because we've been made by our Creator with this purpose, with this meaning, in the image of God. I mean, this is right out of Genesis chapter 2 in the Bible, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 2, where God makes all people, descendants of Adam and Eve, in His image, and to be over and above all the rest of God's creation. That's what God has made us for, right? In this special and unique way. And God has made all people, men and women, in this same image. Right, in the image of God, therefore all people have value and, well, as the statement says, unalienable rights, meaning nobody should be able to take them away from you, right? Because God has given them to you. And so when 56 men sat down many years ago and decided what is the most basic foundation upon which we're going to build this country, before there was even a constitution, before there was even a government, really, their founding vision was the biblical vision, a biblical truth of the equality of all people. Equality of all people. And yet, even with that great statement, that these things are self-evident. All people, right? And yet, how does that statement coexist with 100 years of slavery in our country? How does it coexist with women not having the same rights and privileges as men? How did that statement coexist with, in the early parts of our country, of the taking of Native American land and their culture and their lives? It is true in our history that not all people have been treated equally in our history. I mean, so how is it that we can be founded on one statement and yet we see policies and laws and regulations that seem to be in conflict with that statement? How can that be? Well, here's how it works. And we need to understand this, because this is still how it works in our own lives, right? This is how it works. It's a matter of interpretation, you see. It's a matter of interpretation. Who are the all people that document specifies? And we'd like to say, well, all people means all people, right? It's a matter of interpretation. Many people who even signed this document believe that all people here excluded slaves, maybe excluded women, excluded Chinese immigrants, excluded Native American Indians, right? And so, as appalling as that kind of interpretation seems to us today, we can continue to do the same kind of thing. I mean, even from that very statement, I mean, do the unborn have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in our country? I mean, are they not all people? What about the elderly and the handicapped and the disabled? Why are these people given the right to die, as we call it, and not others? I mean, people still say all people doesn't include all people, apparently. You see, we have a way of justifying ourselves and with the interpretation of words and meaning in such a way that we exclude what we don't want it to mean. That's what we do. We exclude what we don't want it to mean. So this is exactly what we find in this story in Luke chapter 10, where there is this clear biblical command that says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And God said, this is self-evident. This is unalienable, right? Love your neighbor. But this religious man, not wanting to face the full implications of what that might mean, to love somebody that he doesn't want to love, he asks the question, who's my neighbor really? I mean, surely God doesn't expect us to love and to have mercy on our enemies, upon people who hurt us, upon the unworthy, upon the outsider, upon the person who takes advantage of us, those who are physically and culturally different than us. Surely neighbor means the people that we're comfortable with, the people that we like, the people who are like us in our values and our culture. That's what it must mean, right, Jesus? You see, in this story, this is precisely the question that Jesus has to face. You see, and Jesus' answer is not meant to narrow our understanding of what this command means for us, who we are to love. It's meant to broaden it. Who is our neighbor? Who is God calling me to love? Does all people mean all people? And I think the church and every believer and every generation has had to wrestle with this ever since. I mean, what does God mean for us in this? No matter the cultural, racial, generational, political differences, we are made in the image of God. And I think what Jesus is pressing upon us is to see in this passage that as people who are made in the image of God, we ought to consider one another neighbors, regardless of the differences we find among us. Look at the passage with me at Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Luke 10, 25. You stand in the honor of the reading of God's word if you are able this morning. Luke tells us, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and so who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, we pray that just as this word was a very pointed word to in the first century to this man, so it is to us today. What does it mean for us to love our neighbor? But I pray that Jesus would begin to unpack for us, what does that look like? What does that mean for us in our lives today, here in this place, in this culture, in these circumstances? Who is our neighbor? Lord, we pray you would help us to understand your word, and not just understand it in our minds, but help us to apply it to our lives today, to go and do likewise, as Jesus says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it is hard to love people, isn't it? Even if with great difficulty that we love the people who are closest to us, you know, our spouse, our family, our friends, our children. I mean, even that is hard, isn't it? And then you start thinking about just people in our church. I mean, you look around and you, as you see people around, you think, there's some people who are hard to love in our church. As you're looking around and you're thinking about people who are hard to love, you just know people are looking at you thinking the same thing, right? People are hard to love. Think about people at work. Think about your neighbor. Think about the needy people around you, people who drain you when you spend time with them. You know who I'm talking about. Those people are hard to love. Think about those people of a different culture than you are. People who look differently, who smell differently, who eat different foods, who do things that are normal and expected in their culture, but they're obnoxious to our culture. Hard to love. And finally, right? But if finally, in addition to all that, I mean, think about your enemies. Think about people who've wronged you, people who've done stuff to you, people who've hurt you, people who've offended you, people who've slighted you in life. I mean, we all have a list in our minds of those people, right? You just say the word and you can immediately think of people, whether you want to think that or not. I mean, that list just pops into our head, doesn't it? We know who those people are. And so as of those, all those other people seem hard to love, I mean, these people seem impossible to love. Impossible. But what are we to do with Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6? Which, I mean, it's just a few chapters before what this passage we just read, where Jesus says, man, don't just love the people who are easy to love. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I mean, this is what Jesus says to us, right? And every time I read those words, I think, my love is far too small. My love is far too small. I'm not even sure I know what real and genuine godly kind of love is, except for I've experienced it from God, right? That when I was God's enemy, God loved me. When I cursed God, God blessed me in return. When I hated him, he did good to me. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the love of God. And if the unfolding events of the last 6 months has shown us anything, it's shown us this. We really need to know what it means to love people like God loves us. We really need to know, who is my neighbor, really? In a world where people are at war with one another over race, where political parties divide, where we cannot even agree on the right response in a pandemic, where people gather in the streets and they yell at one another, they yell things like pro-police or Black Lives Matter, or they gather in the streets and they yell pro-life or women's choice, and they throw things at one another. In a world where we label and we lump people as insiders and outsiders, as people who belong and people who don't belong, people who are like my kind of people and people who are not my kind of people. And so into that world where there is no sense that we are all made in the image of God, into that world, this message speaks today, doesn't it? It tells us of a story of bitter enemies and rivals who love and serve one another as neighbors, of a good Samaritan. A good Samaritan, which listen, I mean, that to Jesus' hearers, this would have been unthinkable. A good Samaritan? That doesn't even make sense, right? That's an impossibility, they would say. There is no good Samaritans any more than we would think today if I were to use the term something like a good Nazi or a good radical extremist Muslim. And you'd say, that doesn't make sense. And so when Jesus would say, hey, good Samaritan, they would say, that doesn't make sense. That's what Jesus gives us here, isn't it? This is certainly one of Jesus' more well-known teachings. In fact, the phrase good Samaritan has become a phrase that we just use in our culture, isn't it? Even people who don't even know the Bible know what it means to be a good Samaritan. It just means a good, helpful person. So you have a flat, you know, on the side of the road, and somebody comes by and they stop and they help you, and you say, there was a good Samaritan who helped me, right? We have things called Good Samaritan laws, which are laws are meant to protect people who go out of their way to help somebody in need, to save them from a lawsuit of some kind. Good Samaritan. So, but our familiarity with this story in many ways kind of works against our understanding of it, as it is with many of Jesus's parables. The point is in the surprise. The point is in the unexpected. The point is in the shock. And so that's why when we are so familiar with the story, we tend to kind of miss, right, the real point of the story, the pointed meaning here. You think about the fictional story of the tortoise and the hare, the tortoise and the rabbit, the turtle and the rabbit. You know, in this story that we are supposed to understand, just we intuitively know, that turtles don't beat rabbits in races, ever. Right? I mean, we know turtles are slow, very slow. Rabbits are fast, very fast, right? And so what that means is the turtle's not supposed to win, except he does in the story, right? That's where you get to the point, right? The moral is in the surprise. So it is with Jesus's stories, Jesus's parables so often. So you understand here, the Samaritan is not supposed to be the hero. He's not supposed to be the hero. Nobody expects him to be the helper or the rescuer, except he is the Good Samaritan. Well, let's back up just a bit before we really get to the Samaritan, because first, this story begins with a question, doesn't it? Look at verse 25. The question that is the background to this particular parable, and it comes from a certain lawyer, Luke tells us. Now, he's not exactly like a lawyer today. He's not an expert in corporate business law or probate law or criminal law. He's not that kind of lawyer. He's an expert in the law of God. Right? That's the kind of lawyer he is. So he would know the scriptures, the law of God. But what he asks of Jesus sounds like the kind of question that we might ask when we're doing evangelism in our community. Right? It's an important question. It's a religious question that gets to the heart of the matter. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he says. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, how do you know you're going to heaven? Or tell me, what's your understanding of the gospel, basically? This sounds a lot like, I don't know if you did the old evangelism explosion program many, many years ago. They would have you ask these kinds of questions of people as you're kind of getting to the gospel with people. So he's asking this question, except for there's one small thing. This man is not asking because he wants to know where is Jesus with the gospel. He wants to condemn Jesus. See, it tells us very plainly that this was to put Jesus to the test, meaning it's a trap. Now, every time, every single time in the Bible, when somebody tries to put Jesus to the test, what happens? What happens is that it ends up that Jesus puts them to the test. Isn't that how it always turns out? And so it is here. I mean, that's ultimately what happens. Jesus turns the tables, and he's questioning Jesus, but we soon find that now Jesus is questioning him. But notice how Jesus meets him on his own terms. I mean, when asked a question about eternal life, Jesus could have talked about faith. He could have talked about the grace of God. When somebody asks me a gospel question, I like to share the gospel with them. But Jesus, talking to a lawyer, right? And so this is an important part of the point, right? Jesus, talking to a lawyer, talks to him about what? The law, right? He's like, I know who you are. Let's talk in terms you understand. What's the law say? Right? Now, this is really important. I mean, Jesus often directs people to the law when he wants to talk to them about eternal life. And this is what we need to understand about this. Not because that is where you will find salvation. Not because you will find salvation in the law. Why does he do it? Because that is where people, at least the people Jesus is engaging, and still people today, that is where people think they will find salvation. And Jesus wants to take them back to the law to show the impossibility of finding salvation in the law. You see, you have to know you're lost and condemned by the law before you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, somebody who's outside of yourself. So we need to remember this, that as we're trying to understand what does Jesus' story mean here, this is an important point. I mean, that the Good Samaritan is not showing us the way of salvation. It's not. What it's showing us is how deficient is our love. How deficient is our love for our neighbor and what it ought to be. What it ought to be without exception. Well, let's see what Jesus can teach us about what it means to love our neighbor here. You see, again, this is not about earning eternal life. This is about how, as believers, saved by the grace of God, we ought to live. I love what Tim Keller says about this passage. He says here, Jesus is seeking to humble us with the love that God requires so that we will be willing to receive the love that God offers. I think that's a good way of putting it. Jesus is seeking to humble us with the love that God requires. So Jesus gives us the standard, shows us that we fall short. Why? So that he can show us, so that we'd be willing to receive the love that he offers. But this man, as he engages with Jesus, he asks the safe question, doesn't he? Let's ask the safe and academic question, Jesus. Let's have a little debate, will you? Who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? But you see here, Jesus again turns this question around. And in the end, Jesus is asking him, who are you being a neighbor to? You see the difference. I mean, the first question is concerned about how other people treat me. Who's my neighbor? Who's neighborly to me that I have to love? But the second question, the question Jesus is asking in return is, how do you treat others? Who are you being a neighbor to? You see, this story is meant to show us something about our hearts, right? It's showing us a resistance to compassion, a lack of love, an unwillingness to show mercy. And this we need to see. Man, it's evident in the world around us. We look around and we see it in everywhere else, except for we don't see it in our own hearts so often. There's a reason we call it a blind spot. It's because we don't see it. I think Jesus, so often, he's trying to expose those blind spots to us. So he's turning the story around. How do you treat other people? Not are other people neighbors to you? Are you neighbors to other people? Well, you know this story well. I'm sure many of you do, at least. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is the story. This is Jesus' response here. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a trip of about 17 miles. So almost from here to Hooker or here to Texoma, right? But it's a treacherous journey. Right? The road is a steep decline and it goes through uninhabited country. And it was heavily traveled by trade caravans because you've got the capital city and people are coming to and from that city with goods to buy and sell. So bandits would often hide in those rough terrain and they would jump out with their weapons, their knives, whatever, and they would surprise helpless victims. They would rob people. And so as the story begins, I can just imagine Jesus' hearers being, kind of nodding their heads about the man who's robbed and beaten on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and saying, yes, that happens often, right? And I'm glad it wasn't me, but I can picture that, right? Maybe many of them had seen this before walking that road. But in the story, the man's left for dead, isn't he? I mean, he's not dead yet, but left in the wilderness by himself, he would soon be dead if help doesn't come. And the story is very intentional. I mean, it's a picture of somebody who is in a helpless, hopeless condition without the means or without the ability to take care of his own needs even. So apart from the intervention, apart from the help, the mercy of somebody else, what's going to happen? He's going to die, isn't he? And so he is utterly dependent and completely helpless. And so I think Jesus wants us to get that picture of that person. And then somebody comes along in the story. And not just somebody, but a priest, right? Somebody who preaches about the compassion and the mercy of God. Somebody who knew what God required in the law. Surely he would help. But you know the story. What happens? He passes by on the other side. And not because he doesn't see the need, but because he sees the need and he chooses to not help. And he hurries on by. What about the church deacon? Does the church deacon do any better? You see, if the priest is like the pastor, then the Levite would be like the deacon in our church today. So whereas the priest was the one who would teach others about God's mercy, it was actually the Levites who worked in the temple to actually help people who came to the temple with needs. And so here is somebody who helped others regularly in the temple when they had need. Would he help? You know the story. He doesn't do any better, does he? He also moves to the other side of the road and hurries on down to his destination. So why would they not help somebody who's obviously in desperate need? Well, we're not really told in the story. It's not really the point of the story, but we can just imagine why, couldn't we? I mean, anybody who stopped to help would be afraid that those same people who robbed and beat him would now rob and beat you too. Or plus, I mean, helping people's always an inconvenience, isn't it? Especially when you're in a hurry. Plus, a priest or a Levite, I mean, to touch somebody who's in need and to get them, you know, their blood on you, that would make you unclean. You see, there's always a reason not to help somebody in need. Or so we tell ourselves, right? This is what we tell ourselves, that, I mean, there's always a reason to not get involved in the messiness of other people's lives. It's messy. And we don't want that kind of mess. You see, we too are just as likely to pass on by the other side of the needs of people around us. We are just as likely to be like the priest and the Levite and consider ourselves very religious people who know the grace of God in our own lives and still are unwilling to show mercy to other people. Now we may defend ourselves at this point. And we may say, but listen, Pastor, you don't know all the people that I help. I help people all the time. And I do too. We're glad to help, though, when it doesn't cost us much, aren't we? A little ways out of our way, a little money out of our pocket, a few moments of our time, that's acceptable, right? So, you know, many people give money, handout, so that they don't have to waste their time actually investing in somebody. Hey, let me just give you a little bit of money. I'll move on the rest of my life, right? Not have to worry about it. Other people maybe, or maybe the opposite. Other people say, I'll give you a little bit of my time so I don't have to give you some of my precious money, right? How rare it is that we actually give sacrificially to somebody in need when it requires something significant of us, like the priest, like the Levite here. Well, you know the story. The final person to pass by was a Samaritan. Now again, we immediately think this is the good Samaritan. But that's to jump ahead. That's to miss the point, isn't it? Right? Because the Samaritans were not good. They were the hated, they were the despised enemies of the Jews. They were the idol worshipers. Even the word Samaritan would just conjure up for Jews just this reaction of blah, disgust. Those people are disgusting. Maybe we can capture something of the essence of the dynamic of the setting of this story by, if we were to fast forward this story, maybe to Germany in the 1940s. And we could say that the man who's beaten and man who's robbed is a Jew, which you could clearly see because he's got the Star of David tattooed on his chest. And you can see it because his clothes have been torn from him. You got the German Lutheran pastor and deacon who pass on by when they see him. It seems helpless. It seems no one would help him. If the pastor and the deacon of the church won't help, who would help? Well, another man comes along, but as the wounded man looks up, he knows there is no chance of help here because he sees the red armband and the swastika symbol. He sees the military boots walking down the road, and he knows, man, this man is a German Nazi soldier. A Nazi doesn't help a Jew. They killed the Jews. That's something of the relationship of Jews and Samaritans, you see. In fact, did you notice here at the end of the story that the lawyer refuses to even acknowledge that the hero of the story is a Samaritan? I mean, Jesus says, who of these proved to be a neighbor to the man? And if we're following the story, we would answer, the Samaritan, right? Because that's what Jesus calls him, the Samaritan. We don't even have a name for him. He's just the Samaritan. But unable to even bring himself to say the Samaritan, what does he say? The one who showed mercy. You know, that one guy, that dude, right? You see why this is the surprise in the story. Remember the meaning of the tortoise and the hare? Right? The surprise is that the turtle is not supposed to win. The rabbit always beats the turtle every single time, except in the story. In the same way, the priest and the Levite, they're supposed to be the ones who help, but they don't. The Samaritan, who is the one who is least likely to help, is the one who does. But now, to make things even more incredible, follow the story. The help that he gives is extraordinary, isn't it? He stops. He has compassion. He takes care of the immediate and the physical wounds. He puts the man on his own donkey. He takes him to a place to stay. He pays for everything. Man, this is genuine sacrifice, isn't it? It's an inconvenience for sure. It's a sacrifice of his time. It's a risk to his own health and safety. It's a sacrifice of his money. That may not make sense to us. 2 denarii doesn't sound like much. But today that would be maybe $500 or $600 for us. And he says, here's $500 or $600. If you spend more than that for him, I'll pay whatever else. I mean, that's sacrifice. Yet what he does, no one in the world expects of him. But that's the problem. That's what Jesus would have us to see. The world does not love like this. The world does not love like this. Only God does. If we're called to exemplify the love of God in the world, then this is meant to be evident in our lives as believers. This kind of love, this kind of compassion, this kind of mercy, this kind of giving. I see very little compassion for people in the social dialogue that's out there in the world. Much condemnation, very little compassion. It's called the social media mob mentality, and it's brutal out there on Facebook and Twitter. I mean, I just was reading the story this past week of a young lady, if you've been following us in the story, a young lady who, she was an intern as a reporter, and she was reporting on somebody who was boarding up their business. And long story short, they snapped a picture of her holding a man's drill, and it got posted on social media. And all of a sudden, man, people condemned her for the photo opportunity, taking advantage of the situation for her own benefit. So they said, you know, the poor girl has received thousands of death threats because of it. I mean, the social media out there, there is very little compassion. Condemnation is what you find. So, I mean, today, you know, the Levite today might as he walking by, he might pull out a cell phone. This is what people do, right? There's a fight, there's something going on. People pull out their cell phone. You snap a little picture, you post it on social media. And you might have just, you know, had a quick note there that said something like, you know, this is what happens when you cause trouble and you get in a fight with the wrong kind of people, right? This is what happens to you. You just post that and all of a sudden everybody jumps in. Everybody else condemns. Man, that person gets what they deserve, right? Isn't that what happens out there? Listen, before you forward something, before you post something, before you condemn something that you don't really know, you should ask, does this show compassion for people? Does this show concern for my neighbor? Whatever the difference, whatever the disagreement, I mean, we're not enemies, we're neighbors, right? Worthy of mercy, worthy of our love, worthy of giving at least the benefit of the doubt to. It's clear here that we're meant to understand Jesus' answer to the man's question, who is our neighbor anyway? Answer, anyone, everyone. I mean, if it includes your enemy, then it must include everyone, right? Especially those who are in need right in front of you that you come into contact with. And this kind of mercy is not optional. It's expensive, it's sacrificial, it's costly, but it's also a picture of the love and the mercy that God has shown to us in Christ. Listen, I don't think it's a stretch to say we live on the Jericho Road today. Something like it. We live on something like the Jericho Road today, where many people are being taken advantage of. Bodies are strewn all over the road. Our neighbors are lying in the road, dying, helpless and hopeless. The poor, the unemployed, those who face injustice and discrimination, those stigmatized by singleness or divorce, single mothers, immigrants and refugees, the elderly, prisoners, disabled. These are the people that are strewn all over the road to Jericho. What are we to do? Well, it begins by simply seeing the people who are right in front of us. Seeing them, right? Isn't this what the Samaritan does? He sees and he has compassion. I mean, I know there are needs all over the world. And I'm not saying don't give to those needs. I mean, as God prospers you, you can give to, the gospel-loving, you know, good-working organizations that do work all over the world. But that's no substitute for loving the person that you know and the person that you see right in front of you. And this kind of love is not a handout. It's an investment in somebody. God is calling us to get our hands dirty in ministry. I imagine, I mean, in this, just going back to the story, I imagine this man, when it's all said and done, having to scrub up. Maybe having to throw his clothes away because he's got the man's blood all over him. And that stuff just doesn't come out of clothes. I mean, they don't have Tide back then, right? It's not coming out. Just throw these bloody clothes away. I got to scrub up, man. Hands are dirty, ministry. And helping people is just like that, isn't it? Don't be blind to the needs around you. Have you ever driven through the poor parts of our community? Do you know what the people who live in those parts of our community, what they look like? Do you know what the inside of their houses look like? You see, we should know. And we should know because we too were dying spiritually on the road to Jericho in our own lives until we were rescued by our Savior Jesus, who got his hands dirty for us by having him nailed to a cross. He would come to earth. He would walk through the mud. He would get himself dirty for us. And so when we read this story, and at the end of it, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Not just the Good Samaritan we are emulating. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. To a world that needs the kind of love that Jesus exemplifies for us. You bow your heads this morning. Who would God have you to love today? Whom would he have you serve? What God is calling us to is hard stuff, isn't it? And so before we rush out of here, maybe we just need to pray and ask for God's help to do the will of God today. Ask God to help you see your neighbors in need and have compassion. Heavenly Father, I pray today, you have extended compassion to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here who's not received that gift, Lord, I pray that they would today. For you have been like the Good Samaritan to us. And I pray as we look around and see the world, we see the devastation, the destruction, and the conflict that's around us. I pray that our response would be to see our neighbors, to see those in need, to see those whom we can love, show mercy, compassion to today. So Lord, I pray, help us to see the people right there. Help us to feel that compassion. Help us to do mercy. And so give glory to you, our Father in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name.